Well, good evening. I hope you have your Bible with you. I'd ask you to take it out and turn to Psalm 45, the 45th Psalm. Will be the focus of our study together this evening. Well, it was my brother that I think asked if I would do this, and so thanks, Mason, for ruining my holiday, giving me work to do on a trip. I don't know if that's entirely true, but whoever it was that asked, I think maybe requested I say some things about the work that's going on in Houston. You may find that of interest. You may not find it interesting at all, but Russ and I spoke briefly before services that this church in large part shares, I think, in the work that I am doing, that we are doing in Houston, because of the significant role, to say the least, that this church and you as individuals have played in my life and shaping me. And so the work that I'm doing is, in many ways, your work. And so I'll tell you a little bit about the church that meets in Bel Air and where we are, where we've been, that sort of thing. Not to take too much time with that. The church in Bel Air, I think, goes back to the 1950s, but the building was built in the 60s, which at that time, the location was kind of right on the outskirts of town, right outside the 610 Loop, which is the innermost loop road in Houston. We have three loop roads now, and so that gives you a sense of the expanse of the city. And so we actually find ourselves now kind of in town and close to a lot of the things going on in Houston. Over the years, that church that met in Bel Air first became the church that if you were a Christian in Houston, that was like one of the only groups. And so it had a lot of people, a ton of people. As the city grew, however, people moved out and churches sprang up in the suburbs. And the church in Bel Air dwindled to some degree, kind of getting down to those that lived close by in the area. And in numbers and in maybe in strength dwindled to some degree. The last 15 years or so, people have, and some, moved back into town. I think some of that's probably happening in Atlanta as well. But we've also had, just circumstantially, a number of families, young couples, young families that have come to Houston and joined the work at Bel Air, and then even if they've moved out into the suburbs, continue to be committed to the group. And that, with a number of other factors, I think has contributed to an increased strength, again, not just in number, but I think in zeal and spiritual effort at the church that meets in Bel Air. And so where we are now is that we have a nice mix of all of that. We have elders and we have a core group of folks that have been around for a long time. We also have a group of young families and a lot of kids. In fact, I think y'all have had Scott Smeltzer here before. I know you have because I was here when he came to do a parenting workshop. He did one of those for us. That's the stage of life that we're in as a congregation. Tons of young kids. Asher has a class of 5 or 6 boys and girls. So that's exciting, and we're looking forward to that bearing fruit in the future. I don't know what it's been like here. For us, the last 2 years have hurt whatever efforts we have maybe wanted to make evangelistically, or at least put some kind of damper on them. But I will say that in spite of that, I've been very encouraged with the work that's going on within our congregation. I think there's been a renewed focus on each other and opportunities, creating of opportunities and taking advantage of opportunities to fellowship with one another. And we've started new Bible classes and things that had been going on before, like men's breakfast, ladies' class, I think have had a renewed interest in the last couple of years. And already now, at the end of 2021, going into 2022, I've been hearing some of our deacons and some of the men in our congregation talk about capitalizing on that momentum to then try to get back out into the work of evangelism. And so we're excited about that. My role is pretty straightforward. I preach most of the time, teach Bible classes all the time, and I work with somebody else. Steve Garrett preaches a few of the sermons from month to month as well. And so that gives me opportunity, hopefully, to do other things, Bible studies throughout the week and so forth. And so we're thankful to be there. It's been a really good place for Beth and Asher and I. And like I said, whatever good is happening there, there's at least some credit. It has to find its way back here. The influence, again, past and present, of so many of you in this room that have had on me and my family. So thank you for that. And hope that was maybe interesting, maybe encouraging, maybe neither. But let's focus our attention to Psalm 45 for tonight. Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is about a wedding. It's about a royal wedding. In fact, because of that, it is one of the most unique psalms in the collection. I'm not quite sure there's another psalm like Psalm 45. It's about a royal wedding. We as Americans like royal weddings. We're into that kind of thing. I don't know how many of you got up early 3 years ago to watch the most recent royal wedding with Harry and Meghan. I think that's who it was. Probably most iconically, though, and I even had to double check that this was before I was born, because I could just see in my head the images of Lady Diana and her wedding to Prince Charles. Millions of people across America have watched these royal weddings and take a great interest in the doings of the royal family, especially as it pertains to the romances. It's interesting to think about why that is. Maybe we're fascinated by the idea of a royal family. Obviously, everybody likes a good love story. But as Americans, we maybe even if we have an interest in the idea of royalty or royal family, we keep it at arm's length. I mean, we fought a war, right, to separate ourselves from the idea of having a king, having a queen, having a royal family that rules over us. And that might actually, in some ways, do us a disservice when it comes to our understanding of Scripture. Especially in the Old Testament, you'll remember that God set up a kingdom with a king and a royal family to some degree. And so if we're not familiar with kings and queens and kingdoms, then that might mean that we don't understand the images or the stories or the descriptions given to us of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. I think about a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when Paul says that these things, talking about the history of the nation of Israel, Paul says these things happened as a model for us, or as an example, or as a type for us. These things happened as an example for us, and they were written down for our instructions. To me, that says two things. Maybe we get more easily, they were written down for our instructions. So the Old Testament exists to teach us and to teach us about Christ and our relationship with Christ. But Paul says these things happened as examples. So not only were they written down to help us, but God was actually making these things happen. He was crafting the events of history throughout the time of the Israelites in order to create a model. That's what that word means. It's a model, not the real thing, but just the model that teaches us about the real thing. Paul says, we're the real thing. We are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come. But we look back at the model to learn about us. And so, if the nation of Israel was a kingdom and had a king, and had the essence of royalty, then we need to understand that and understand how that then correlates to us and our relationship with God in Christ. So Psalm 45 helps us with that to some degree. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about royal psalms. That's a category of psalms in the collection. Then we'll talk about Psalm 45 as it was written and then end by talking about what that means for us. So, reflections on Psalm 45. Here we go. Royal psalms. I think Tommy Peeler actually did a morning session on this like 2 weeks ago. So I don't know how many of you were there, but if you were, I'm sorry. It's just a repeat. It's even worse, actually, because much of what I know about Psalm 45, I learned from Tommy Peeler. So it's just going to be much of the same, I'm sure. Maybe a little bit different. What do we mean when we say royal psalms? You may remember that in the psalms, there are different kinds of songs, different kinds of poems. There are psalms of praise, psalms of lament, psalms of thanksgiving. And the category of psalm is maybe not terribly important, But it does help us because in any given category, we're looking for certain themes or certain ideas or certain patterns. When you pick up on that, it helps you with your understanding of that sort of song. And so royal psalms are, first thing we'll say, based on the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7. You kind of have to have 2 Samuel 7 in your head to fully understand the royal psalms. What's happening in 2 Samuel 7 is that David is at a high point in his reign. He's kind of won all of his military conquests and reached a certain point of stability and even glory or majesty as a king. And so David looks around and says, this isn't right. I am dwelling in security and glory of a palace, but yet God and the Ark of the Covenant dwells in a tent. And so he tells Nathan the prophet, I'm going to build God a house. Doesn't sound like a great plan. And Nathan says, go for it. Except God has something else to say. And so he takes Nathan back to David to tell him this. This is God's response to David saying, I'm going to build God a house, build him a temple. God says, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So you see that. No, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And so God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God tells David, I'm going to build you a house. Specifically, I'm going to raise up your son to be king after you, and it's going to be him that builds me a house. But then he goes on to say that you are going to have this throne, this kingdom, in your family forever. And God is going to have a special relationship with these descendants of David who sit on the throne, father-son relationship with these kings. Now, most immediately, Solomon, I think, comes to mind, and rightly so. Solomon is the son of David who builds a temple for God. But I think more than that, 2 Samuel 7 says that every king in the line of David that comes after David and after Solomon is, in his own way, a fulfillment of this promise. That God is promising to David here a perpetual line, a perpetual dynasty of descendants of David who will sit on the throne. And so I think the royal psalms are all going back to this promise that God made to David, that he would have sons and sons that would sit on the throne and be king in Jerusalem. And what these songs do then is, building off of that promise of God, they praise the king, and they praise him for his good characteristics. That makes sense, right? That the songs wouldn't enumerate all the horrible characteristics of the king, but the royal psalms praise the king as an ideal ruler. His power, his strength, even his appearance is praised in these psalms. His glory and his majesty. And also, we should note, for his righteous character and for his victories over the enemies of God and over the enemies of God's people. And so these psalms praise the king, the son of David, and they speak of him as the anointed, the one anointed by God. You may remember also that the word anointed, the noun form of that, an anointed one, is the word in Hebrew, Messiah. And that's what these kings were. You remember the story of Samuel pouring the oil on David's head. I mean, that the kings were literally anointed. Did I use that word correctly, Dad? We were talking about the use of the word literally. They were literally oil poured on their head. And that was a selection of them as the king. And that was meaningful because it means God was saying, he's my guy. He's my son. And I am his father. He is sitting on the throne by my selection. So God has put the king there. He is anointed. He is the anointed one. And he represents God and rules on God's behalf. Okay. Let's look at a couple. I promise this is going to be quick. But I thought the great way to set up the sense of royal psalms is to read the two most famous royal psalms, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And that's really all we're going to do is just read them. I'll try my best not to say much about them. But Psalm 2 and Psalm 10, I think just reading them will get the imagery and the language of the royal psalms into our bloodstream so that when we get into Psalm 45, we'll kind of know what we're working with. So Psalm 2, read that. It's on the screen. I should have told you I didn't have to lose your place in Psalm 45. You may never make your way back. But Psalm 2, notice there are basically three groups in this psalm. There are the nations or the kings of the earth, the enemies. There is God in heaven, and then there is the king in Jerusalem. And so notice the language of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Okay, hopefully you see the echoes of 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2. You see the king talked about as the anointed one of God, and he is praised for having great victory over his enemies and for being a refuge for his people. Psalm 110. Let's read that as well together. It's on the screen in front of you. The Lord, that's Jehovah, says to my Lord, the king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Jehovah has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Particularly in Psalm 110, the imagery of the right hand, I think, is really neat because it's almost confusing. Is the king at God's right hand or is God at the king's right hand? It's actually both in the psalm, which gives you a sense, again, of the king. He's sitting on the throne put there by God himself, ruling on God's behalf. And so it is basically both. And because of that, he is ruling in righteousness, and he wins great victories. He rides out, just fantastic imagery, filling the valleys with the corpses of his enemies, blood and guts everywhere. This is just great. But y'all didn't come here tonight to hear, well, you didn't come here to hear about the royal wedding either, but you probably were enticed by the royal wedding, maybe not about blood and guts everywhere. So let's move off of Psalm 110 and get to what we want to talk about, which is Psalm 45, which again is a wedding song. And I would tell you that even as important as the background is of the royal psalm, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 45 is not even exactly like those. And you'll see that it's different than those other two royal psalms. Again, it's almost unclassifiable. But you will see maybe even echoes of the Song of Solomon, more in some places than Psalm 2 or Psalm 110. So let's read Psalm 45, and I'll just give you the basic roadmap. There's a one-verse introduction where the poet says what he's going to do, that he's going to praise the king. Then the first half of the psalm praises the king. The second half of the psalm praises the king's bride. And then there's a one-verse conclusion, which is another statement of praise for the king. So let's read it all together and then talk about the details of Psalm 45. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. Psalm 45, a wedding song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. You see, in the first half of this, the wonderful, beautiful description of the king himself. He is lovely and he is gracious. Again, I think that you are the most excellent. I think there is a sense of his physical appearance. He is a good-looking guy, right? And his lips, it says, have been anointed with grace. So this is probably not so much that he has nice lips as much as he speaks with eloquence and with grace. So the king looks like a king and he talks like a king. But we also see the king described, as we saw in some of the other psalms, as being strong and victorious. He girds his sword upon his side. He goes out with splendor and with majesty. You see him shooting sharp arrows into the hearts of his enemies. No one can stand before him. The nations fall at his feet. He wins his battles. He is a victorious, conquering king. But notice that the text says that he rides out on behalf of, or for the cause of, truth and humility and righteousness. So he's not just fighting for his own power, for his own glory. He's fighting for the causes of the Lord, for truth, for righteousness, for justice. Because he is the king in Psalm 45, an upright and anointed, chosen by God, king. Maybe the most confusing thing about Psalm 45 in context is verse 6, where it says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." And people have puzzled over this and thought, well, how can this address to the king be saying, you know, "Your throne, O God"? And, you know, maybe there's some options in terms of the translation of this to make it a little bit easier. That word Elohim for God can sometimes just mean a mighty Lord or mighty ruler. That's used that way sometimes in the Old Testament. Or maybe it's "your throne of God is forever and ever." But I will suggest to you, not that this makes it just the easiest thing in the world to understand, but I think it does help, remember, to have the background of the royal psalms. And even that idea in Psalm 110 of the king at the right hand of God and God at the right hand of the king. The king that's been anointed by God is ruling on behalf of God. And so it is as if God is ruling through his anointed one, who sits on the throne that God has established forever. And of course, it is a throne of justice and righteousness. This king loves righteousness. He hates wickedness, which you'll remember, by the way, is not something the kings of Israel were typically very good at. Israel or Judah. Loving righteousness and hating wickedness, more often the prophets were rebuking and condemning the kings of Israel for seeking injustice and committing violence and oppression and not standing up for righteousness. The king of Psalm 45 sits on a throne of righteousness. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. And God has anointed him. God has exalted him. And here he is, verse 8 and 9, ready for his wedding. He's got his best clothes on. He's even wearing some cologne, right? I don't think I wore cologne on my wedding day. Maybe I was supposed to, but this guy, he smells nice, he looks good, and he's got his retinue with him. He's got princesses among his honored women, this royal, you know, retinue, entourage that goes with him. But really, in verse 9, there's only one that matters. Of all the beautiful people at the wedding, there's one he has his eye on. At his right hand is the royal bride, clothed in her best and most splendid as well. And so the next several verses of the psalm praise the bride of the king. And here's what the psalmist says. She's ready for her wedding. She is standing at the right hand of the king. But there's a sense in which the bride is anxious about what's going to happen, because the psalmist, or maybe the chorus in the psalm, is encouraging her. Leave behind your father's house and your people to be joined to your king. Perhaps she's a little bit anxious about the life that she is leaving behind. If you don't hear anything else I say tonight, hear this. The best wedding movie of all time is The Father of the Bride. All right, that's okay, I'm getting nods and affirmation here. So that's it. Okay. But if you've seen The Father of the Bride with Steve Martin, the best scene in that movie, I think, one of the best, is the night before Annie's wedding. And she, the dad can't sleep. He's laying up at night in his bed, and then he hears the basketball dribbling. And so he goes out and he finds Annie in the driveway shooting hoops. And she can't sleep either, and she's just saying, it's my last night in my own bed at home. And I don't know if I can do this walking away. And she wants to get married, but it's hard. Leaving home, leaving family to start on this new life with the man that you love. Maybe the bride in Psalm 45 is a bit like that, anxious for her wedding day. But she is entering into something that is wonderful and is beautiful. Notice verse 11, the king is desirous of his bride. She is desired by her husband. And she is told then to honor her husband. So he desires her, and she honors or bows down to him as her lord, her husband, her king. And it could be that there are echoes in all of this of the first marriage in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. And maybe you saw some of this already. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, when God creates the woman from the rib of the man, God says, or really the author of Genesis says, for this reason, a man must leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's that perfect picture. And they are naked and they are unashamed in the garden. But then in chapter 3, after sin, remember that relationship is broken, and God has these consequences for the husband and wife in a marriage relationship. Of course, those consequences then affect all of humanity, other relationships, even the creation as well. But particularly in the marriage relationship, part of that consequence is, in Genesis chapter 3, that it says that the woman, her desire will be for her husband. This is not the way it's supposed to be. God is describing something that's wrong now that sin has entered into it. And there's a little bit of differing opinions on what exactly it means when God says your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. But whatever it means, it's some, I think, description of insecurity. That she is, in an unhealthy way, maybe, desiring her husband or desiring to usurp the authority that God has given to her herself to be in control, or somehow to be manipulative of her husband, again, because of an insecurity of is she really longed for, or does she really belong with her husband? And because of that, again, in a sinful cycle here, the man responds by, aggression or dominance in an unhealthy way itself. So maybe in Psalm 45, we see both of those things answered. First of all, we see the bride leaving her father and her people to join her husband. But then the king is desirous of his bride. So he longs for her, which is, I'm going to see this as the answer for whatever insecurity that she would have. And in fact, some have suggested that the bride in Psalm 45 is insecure because she's not, sir, she feels like she's a common person and, you know, doesn't look as good as all these other princesses that are there at the wedding. And yet the king loves her singularly, and he desires her, and he longs for her so she can be at peace in this relationship. And she honors him. She bows down to him. So there's no need for the king to show dominance or aggression over his wife because she has willingly submitted herself to him. This may be the picture that's being painted for us in Psalm 45. But the bride is joyful and she is hopeful for the future. She herself comes out of her chamber with her attendants. She is decked out in her best attire. And it is this indescribable moment. Verse 15, led into the king's chamber in joy and in gladness. This is the wedding day. The doors open and the bride presents herself to her husband. Any of us that have been there will never forget that moment. But notice that in verse 16, the joy and the excitement of this wedding day actually goes beyond the day itself. And verse 16 says, your sons will take the place of your fathers and you will make them princes throughout the land. You hear this from time to time at a wedding. Today, sometimes we'll talk about that this wedding is the establishment of a home. And from that home, there will be children and grandchildren, Lord willing, and that they'll bear fruit in the world. I think that's what Psalm 45 is saying. So the bride is leaving her fathers behind, leaving a past life, but there's a future in front of her. And her sons will fill the earth as her fathers die out, and she will have her own heritage of children and children's children who will rule as princes in the land. Sons in the place of fathers, hopeful of the heritage that awaits her. Okay. That's Psalm 45. It again ends with another praise of the memory, back to that final point, of the king and his bride that is perpetuated from generation to generation. So what, right? Beautiful, fun to talk about, but what in the world does it have to do with you and with me? Well, let's talk about that with the time that we have left tonight. As odd as Psalm 45 is, and as much as it is unique in the collection of Psalms, it actually is quoted in the New Testament. Was that a look of shock, Larry? Psalm 45 in the New Testament? Surely it can't be. Hebrews chapter 1, as the Hebrew writer is opening his praise of the Christ by comparing him to angels. Angels are amazing spiritual beings that struck fear into the hearts of anybody who saw one in the Bible. But the angels are just winds, flames of fire, ministers that do the bidding of the Lord. And so the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 1, verse 7 to 9, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Yes, in case you didn't see this coming, Hebrews 1 quotes from Psalm 45 and says that the king in Psalm 45 is Jesus. We can finally say it now. Okay? This is a picture of Jesus. But I imagine, again, you probably didn't need me to show you that in Hebrews 1 to guess that this psalm and this description of the king in Psalm 45 was messianic. We're speaking of the messianic king. Because we know, we remember from reading books like Samuel and Kings and Chronicles that there really was no king that lived up to this picture, this ideal picture in Psalm 45. I mean, sure, the royal psalms are trying to paint the king in the best light possible, but even still, Psalm 45, the picture there is just too great, too majestic, too wonderful, too righteous, too just, too victorious to be any of the people, the kings of David's line that are described to us in the Old Testament. Even the best of them, Hezekiah and Josiah among them, had their own great flaws and never attained to the level described in this psalm. No, Hebrews 1 says the king of Psalm 45 is Jesus, which helps us make even more sense of this verse that he quotes for us. The throne of Jesus is the throne of God, because Jesus is God made flesh. And so he is the king, he is the anointed one, he is the Messiah. But wait a second. I thought, you know, Psalm 45 is all about this beautiful, attractive king who just automatically you look at him and you hear him speak and he's a king. He's the ruler of our people. Right? Wasn't this whole deal about Jesus? Isaiah 53 says he has no form or majesty that we would look upon him, no beauty that we would desire him. Wasn't Jesus just like kind of a run-of-the-mill guy that you wouldn't know just by interacting with him that he's like the king of the universe? So what about that? Well, I'll take you to another passage in the New Testament. How about this in Revelation 19, as John is given a vision, a picture of the glorified Messiah. This is what he sees. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword from which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the wine presses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I hope you're seeing the royal psalms in the description that John gives of the glorified Jesus. Even a pretty direct quote from Psalm 2 about shattering the nations with a rod of iron, or breaking in pieces the nations with a rod of iron. This is the king of Psalm 45. This is the glorified Jesus. Riding a white horse, flaming eyes, many crowns, dressed in his dazzling white and pure linens. But again, notice, like in Psalm 45, he goes out and he makes war for what purpose? For what cause? He rides out for righteousness. And he treads the winepress of God's wrath. He is fulfilling God's just vengeance and salvation for righteousness' sake. And along those lines, notice that as this king riding on a white horse in dazzling appearance with an angelic army with him riding on white horses, he is slaying those before him. But what sword is he using? Did you catch that? The sword with which he slays the nations is the sword that's coming out of his mouth. So in Psalm 45, we had the arrows piercing the hearts of the enemies, but Revelation 19 says the weapon of Jesus is his words. And with his words, he conquers and he slays the enemies. He slays the nations. All nations are at his feet. And hopefully you're seeing that now in a different sense. All nations are at his feet as he slays them with the sword of the word of his mouth. He is the embodiment of the word of God. And more than that, we back up a little bit in Revelation 19, and this is what John saw just preceding the vision of the glorified Christ riding on the white horse. John hears a multitude crying, and he turns and he hears voices saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" So the picture of God's salvation in the book of Revelation is not just a war where the nations are slaughtered, but it is a wedding and a wedding ceremony that people are invited to see the King, the Lord, married to his bride. But actually notice here in these verses, it doesn't talk about the King and his bride. It talks about the Lamb and his bride. And this is interesting as well, because early in Revelation, Revelation 5, John saw the Lamb standing as if slain. So if you can picture that in your head, a slain lamb, maybe throat slit, standing there in the presence of God, Revelation 5. Which may help us with what we saw just previously as the king rode out. You may remember that as he rode to war, his robe was like covered in blood. And some people have wondered about this. Why is his robe dipped in or covered in blood before he goes out to battle? And maybe it's not that. Maybe that he is trampling on, you know, the enemies, the winepress of God's wrath that's staining his robes, his white robes in blood. But some have suggested that the king's robes, as he goes out to battle, are already bloody. Because Jesus conquers not by shedding the blood of his enemies. Jesus conquers by giving his own blood. His own blood being spilt to justly bring vengeance on sin and to offer salvation to his people. Regardless, Revelation 19, 6-9, this is the Lamb, Jesus, and his bride, his people. Which again, we remember that perhaps from Ephesians chapter 5 in the instructions on marriage. Paul says that the husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her. And remember that Paul says Christ gave himself for the church to sanctify her and to present her in all her glory without spot, without wrinkle, holy and blameless. So what Jesus has done is for his bride, for us, his people, he has offered cleansing that we would be presented holy and spotless and pure. But don't forget, in Revelation 19, the white robes of the saints, he says, are their good deeds. So, in a manner of speaking, our wedding garment that we wear in front of our king is stitched with the good deeds, and it is kept pure by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus. And this is what we enjoy now, of course. We as God's people enjoy this relationship with him. But there's more to come. I think that is why this image comes back up at the end or towards the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21, when John sees a picture of the age to come. And he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall be their mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" John looks forward to the day that we are awaiting, when Jesus, our husband, comes to us with his angelic retinue, riding victoriously, conquering once and for all the forces of evil and of sin and of death. And the day then when we are presented to him, holy and blameless in our pure white robes. And the doors are opened and we see him as he is. And we leave the former things behind. pain and tears, to dwell with him in a new creation. This is the hope that we have. Jesus, our King, and we as his bride. I want to give you four things to take away. You've been patient tonight. I appreciate that. So four quick things that we've already said, but just to bring this particularly to us and what we can be doing and thinking about, reflecting on Psalm 45. First thing I'll give you is that think about that picture of a groom and the king in Psalm 45 longing for his bride. That's the way Jesus feels about us. It's the way he views us, the way he longs for us. And man, maybe the bride in Psalm 45 is a little bit insecure about her appearance, or does he really love me that much? I don't know if she was feeling that, but I know I feel that. There is a difficulty that we face imagining that Jesus would love me. I know how messed up I am. And he cares for me. And that picture, again, these things happened. God orchestrated all of these things and they were written down to teach us something. Psalm 45 teaches us about the way that Jesus longs for us as a groom longs for and desires his bride, or a husband, his wife. And he has exalted us from nobodies, sinful nobodies, to be the bride of the king, to be royalty ourselves, to sit on thrones with him. And so we must forsake all others. Again, if you have that picture of a wedding ceremony in your mind, that each of us that are married vowed that we would forsake all others to belong to our spouse. That's the vow that we have taken. And again, that's not easy to do, and there's reluctance with that. But we would know in a wedding or in a marriage relationship that a person, a husband or a wife, will never find fullness in that relationship if they can never leave behind the life that they left, whether that's leaving behind father and mother or leaving behind other loves in their life. That's not going to work. That's going to be disastrous. They're always going to be hurting and empty. So if we're going to find fullness in Christ, it requires that we do just that. We forsake all others, and we honor him. He is our king, and so we bow down to him, and we honor him and submit to him because he desires us and longs for us to be in that exclusive relationship. I'll offer you this too. Focus on creating a lasting heritage. Remember that the wedding day was not just about that moment and the joy of that moment. It was about the future, the fruit that that relationship would bear. Maybe we can think more about that in our lives. I've connected this, perhaps, to what Jesus says to his disciples in Mark 10, among other places. Remember when Peter said, "Look, we've left everything to follow you." And Jesus' response is that those who have left their homes and families and farms to follow me, he said they will receive back for giving up all of that. And maybe we think, oh yeah, he's saying, you know, you give up all this stuff on earth and you get, you know, that mansion over the hilltop or something. But what Jesus actually says is you leave behind homes and families and you'll receive all of that, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and sons and houses, 100-fold now in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. There's a sense in which we are brought into and then create or add to the family of God here and now as the bride of Christ. So let's focus on that in our own lives, thinking about those that we have benefited from. We would not be here without the people, our fathers and mothers spiritually, and then what we can do. Focusing to be fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers spiritually, to leave a heritage behind us, to add to the family of God, a lasting heritage from generation to generation. Of course, with our own families, that's a given, but even as many of you have done or have benefited from, those that are not even blood relation. And then finally, I'll just say this. Let's long for that wedding ceremony. Here's the thing about waiting for a wedding, and this may particularly be true of brides, which fits our metaphor here. You're waiting for that wedding. You are counting down the days, counting down the hours. And they made an app for that because there's an app for everything, you know, where it'll tell you any given day how many days you are from your wedding. I would imagine most brides don't even need that. They know. They're counting. They're waking up every morning. I wish today was the day of the wedding. Today was the day that I could be united to my husband. There's an intense longing. It's just time's dragging by. I want it to be now. But at the same time, brides are furiously busy before their wedding. There's just so much to do before a wedding. So many details to figure out. So much work to be done. And so every day is just a whirlwind of activity. Because everything has to be right for that very special day. May I suggest that we need to have both of those things as we long for the day when Jesus returns. Waking up every morning, maybe today will be the day I can see my King in His beauty. Today, the day that I can leave the former things behind and be with the Lord if He returns to conquer sin and death and to save His people. But waiting and working. Longing for that day, but there is work to do. To add to the family, to create that lasting heritage, to know Him better, to serve Him better, to fulfill His purposes, even now as sons and daughters of the King, as the bride of Christ, with the time that He has given us. We're going to sing a song, and we've chosen this song particularly because of its relevance to what we've talked about tonight, The Sands of Time. And the last two verses that we'll sing especially talk about the King and His beauty that we will see when this age passes away and the age to come is ushered in. And what that will be like as His bride. And what our joy and fullness will be in His presence. I hope that this song will only solidify the beauty of the words of Psalm 45 and the power of the images that God has given to us, to understand Him better and to understand our relationship to Him better. So I hope that will encourage us as we sing this song. But if it is the case that you need something in particular of this congregation to enter into that relationship for the first time or to make something right, there's an opportunity for you to come. You can do that now, but let's be standing and singing The Sands of Time.